All right, let's commit our time before the Lord in His Word to Him. Father, we come before You praying that You would speak to us. Open our hearts, open our minds, allow us to see Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. I think of a number of years ago hearing about a doctor who shared how having a heart attack changed the way that he practiced medicine. It's one thing to know the medical information, to have that all in your head, to know the techniques and all the different data that you have to have in your mind. It's another thing to be the one who's actually having a heart attack and actually go through the process. And as I understand, the paramedics came and they began working on him, he was trying to give them all the things that they ought to be doing for him. And finally they said, "You just close your mouth and sit there. You're the patient now. You're not the doctor now." And he finally said, "Okay, have your way." And I imagine going through that experience where you're the one dependent on other people, other experts who are going to take care of you. Now you've got to wear the gown that's so glamorous, you know, as you're in the hospital and immodest and feeling the fear and the terror of I don't know what's going to happen here and how this is going to turn out, and having to rely upon others working on your behalf. He said it completely changed the perspective he had as he was working with patients from that point on. And it's that way in ministry too. It's that way for us as Christians. We are many ways like medical people. Jesus said when he came, he was like a physician coming, working with the sick. How can we minister to people who need God's grace if we haven't tasted of that grace ourselves? And there are times when God gives us that opportunity. The core thought I want to share with you this morning is this. We, all of us, Christians, pastors, leaders, all of us, we need to experience God's grace before we can effectively share it with others. Okay? We need to experience God's grace before we can effectively share it with others. We've got to go through it before we can really effectively share it. We can all believe the right doctrines. We can run good programs. We can have evangelistic training classes and not be very effective at leading people to salvation. And I don't know how many times I've heard different churches, different ministries having programs to try to teach people how to share the gospel. And they say sometimes it doesn't work the greatest. I think the greatest thing is to go through an experience where we encounter God's grace in a firsthand way. It's not enough to just hear about God's grace. We must experience it. Now, what is grace? Grace is God's undeserved favor and love. Okay? Grace is when I deserve God to clobber me over the head because of my rebellion. And yet, He shows His grace to me. He shows that undeserved mercy. And that grace must shape me, and it must shape you. It must shape the way we think, the way we relate, the way we view ourselves. There's little motivation to go to other people who don't deserve God's mercy unless we've been there ourselves. Then, once we've tasted God's grace, we can effectively connect with undeserving sinners. Now we're in the book of Jonah. Last week we went through Jonah chapter 1, actually the first 16 verses of chapter 1. This week we're in chapter 2. Now, what we're seeing in the life of Jonah is God is working in him to shape him according to God's grace. That's what he's doing. So how does a person become marked by God's grace? Two things. First thing is to experience God's gracious grace. Salvation. Later on in the message, we'll see the next thing is to express thanks for it. So to experience it and then reflect on it, express thanks for it. So let's talk about experiencing God's gracious salvation. That's what chapter 1 was all about. Now, let me say this. If you're taking notes, this is letter A. There is a profound difference between knowing about God's grace and experiencing it. Huge difference between knowing about it and experiencing it. Just like it's a huge difference between knowing about medicine and actually experiencing somebody ministering it to me. Jonah knew about God. He knew about God's grace. He knew about God's salvation. God came to him and said, "You go to Nineveh. I want you to get up, go and preach in that violent, evil city of Nineveh." It was a different country. It was a place called Assyria. It was 500 miles away. They were known for their violence. They were known for their cruelty. And then Jonah said, "No way. I'm not going. I'm not going to preach." Now, God had told him, go warn them that my wrath is going to come on them. Their evil has gotten so advanced. It has increased so much that I'm going to destroy them. So go preach against them. Now, Jonah is no dummy. He's thinking, why does God want me to go warn them that judgment's coming? Now, when Sodom and Gomorrah, for example, those evil cities, when they were destroyed by God, there was no warning given. He says, Jonah, you go warn them. Why does God want me to warn them? To give them a chance to change. Certainly that's what it is. I don't want them to get a chance to be saved. I don't want to warn them. And so he says, no, I'm not going. And as we look at the story, Jonah ran from God's will. God said, go to Nineveh, which is 500 miles. I guess I should gesture this way because you're looking from the mirror image. Go 500 miles to the east. Jonah flees to the west. He's fleeing towards Spain, getting in a boat, going as far away as he can from where God wants him to go. And we're told that he was trying to flee the presence of God. Good luck if you're trying to flee from his presence. But we see disobedience, running from God's will. Then we see discipline as God pursues Jonah with increasing severity. He brings a storm, and that storm gets worse and worse, and it's clearly not bad luck. God is after him. And God's motive is not to pay Jonah back. It's to bring him back by grace. And Jonah comes to a crisis. There are many crises that God can bring in life. Maybe it's an accident, a car wreck. Maybe it's a disease. Maybe it's a spouse that leaves. Maybe it's being arrested by the police for something. And you're in a situation where you're saying, God, I've got to cry uncle, you know. I'm in a point where I'm at the bottom now. And that's where he brings Jonah. And Jonah then brings a desperate cry. He says, help, help me. And he comes to the cry when the storm gets so bad. And the sailors on the boat, they're casting lots, trying to figure out, calling out to their gods, who's responsible for this? It's clearly supernatural. I mean, storms like this don't just come out of nothing. And this bad, the sailors were scared out of their wits. And they cast lots, and God providentially works to where Jonah's name, it falls on Jonah's name. And they come to him and say, are you responsible for all of this? Jonah says, yes, I am. I'm running from my God. I know the God who made the heavens, the earth, and the seas. He's bringing all this on you. And they're going, what have you done? And then they said, what must we do to be saved? To cause your God to stop this storm? Jonah says, pick me up, throw me overboard into the raging sea, and then it'll be calm. It'll be over. Well, they didn't want to do it. They're doing everything they can to save Jonah. Here, Jonah didn't even want to go to Nineveh to give them a chance. But here, these pagan sailors are trying to save Jonah, but the storm gets worse and worse. Finally, they throw him overboard, and he hits the water, and God saves him. Look at verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish. It doesn't necessarily say whale. That term is a general term, by the way. It could refer to any large fish or sea creature. It could have been a fish. It could have been a whale. It could have been something that God specifically designed to save Jonah. All we know is that this creature was specifically appointed for Jonah for this purpose. And the fish swallowed him. Now, the Israelite people were not sea people. They were desert people, right? They came across from the desert sands of Egypt. They came up that way. When they refer to the sea in the scriptures, the sea was this raging, fearful force that, what do you do with it? And so that's why when you look in the book of Revelation at the end of the New Testament and you see the picture of the new heavens and the new earth, it says there's no more sea. It's not that God doesn't like the beach. The sea in the biblical thinking is something that's just raging and chaotic and fearful. So hopefully that's a figure of speech, although I don't think it is. But he's in this water. He's not going to live for more than moments. He's taking on the water. God causes this fish to just swallow him. And somehow there's air in the stomach of this fish. And it says he's in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. So he gets a free vacation. So, joke, yes. There's a profound difference between knowing about God's grace and experiencing it. Jonah is experiencing it firsthand. And let me say this, we all need to go through Jonah experiences at various times in our lives, because we are prone to forget how undeserving we are. And we begin to look at the people out there and say, look at how bad those people are. I'm glad I'm not like them. And that's when God says, realize how bad your sinful nature is. And if it weren't for my grace, you could be worse than them. And he allows us to sometimes to be able to see a little bit of our own depravity, our own sinfulness. And this is where God takes the truth of the gospel, the truth of his grace, and begins to really work it down into our souls. When I begin to realize how sinful I am, how can I look at anybody else and say, I don't want to share the gospel with them. They're not worthy of it. God says, you shut your mouth. You weren't worthy of it. And so, God drives this truth into our hearts using similar things. And sometimes, one of the most effective tools for discipleship is when we blow it. When we fall flat on our faces. Boom! And we have to say, God, have mercy on me. I blew it. And God says, okay. And he has mercy and he brings us back, restores us, cleans us up, and says, go on and continue to serve me. That can be powerful. Sinful failures sometimes can have a positive outcome in the lives of God's children. So, there's a difference between knowing about God's grace and experiencing it. Letter B, people don't always learn from their experiences of God's grace. People don't always learn from their experiences of God's grace. God gives us that chance, but sometimes we fall flat on our face, we call out to God, he lifts us up, and we still don't learn from it. I don't know how many exactly. There have been several people that I've ministered to who've been in jail. And occasionally, in my pastoral life, I've had times where people have called and said, you know, so-and-so who is from your town or knows so-and-so in the church or whatever is in jail. Would you go visit them and whatever? And there's been a couple of times I have had that. There's a couple of times I've actually corresponded some with people who, one who is in prison. And every time I've done that, the person that I've talked to has been remorseful. Oh, I've blown it. I don't know how I could have done this. Oh, I know it's bad. I know it's wrong. And I've called out to God for his mercy. And boy, when I get out of here, I'm not going to do this again. You know, I'll change. I've learned my lesson. And we pray together and I share about God's grace and everything else. And they get out. And I'm going to come to church and I'm going to be faithful and I'm going to turn over a new leaf and everything else. They get out of jail and you know what? Gone. Never see them in church. Not with all, but with many of them. It's one thing when you're in the pit to call out for God's grace and to make promises. It's another thing to learn from it when God does show you grace. So we don't always learn. Now, let me reflect upon the grace experience that Jonah has. Three questions that I want to just bring out. I'm just going to stop right now with the book of Jonah, and I'm just going to... Three questions I just want to talk about here for just a moment. First question, could such a miracle really happen? A lot of biblical scholars attack this. A lot of critics do as well, saying, you know, how could somebody really survive in a fish stomach. I mean, really? Do you think this is possible? I was telling my daughter as we were driving here, we were talking about Jonah in the belly of the whale, and we caught a pike a few years back, and pike are bony fish. They've got Y bones, and trying to clean them and get those bones out. I watched a video just to make sure I knew how to clean this thing, and that's different than the fish I normally get. And anyway, I watched this video, and there's these men cleaning a fish, and they noticed that the stomach was really stretched, and they thought, well, what did he eat? And so they cut the stomach open, and there was a bluegill in there, and as soon as they cut it, that thing started flopping on the table. And the guys are going, ah, it's alive. And it's possible, at least for a fish, to live in a fish's stomach for a while. It must be an awful existence. But people say, you know, how could Jonah live in a fish's stomach? There wouldn't be air in there, and the fish is down under the water, and so on and so forth. And the question is, have similar things happened in history? Well, I can confidently say, maybe. There are similar stories that are floating around. But as you begin to research the stories and try to find, is this really valid, then it's not so convincing. So I don't know. There are stories floating around. You've probably heard some of them. But the more you look at it, you're not completely sure. But this story is told as true history. I know some biblical scholars say this is just meant to be a big parable. And I'm saying it's not told like a parable. A parable is told like, you know, this represents this and that represents this, or the kingdom of heaven is like this. I mean, we've got names, we've got places, we've got specific events that are happening, we've got specific people in this. It's not told like a parable or an allegory. Jesus himself understood it as literal history. He said in Matthew 12, 40 and 41, Luke chapter 11 too, he said, just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the earth 3 days, three nights. Speaking of his death, resurrection. Jesus is saying, just as literally as Jonah was in the belly of the whale and delivered, just as literally I am going to be killed and raised again. It sounds to me like Jesus takes it literally. And it's told in a very matter-of-fact way. It's not, no sensationalism there. And as you read the miracles of the Bible, it does have the ring of truth. One of the things that amazes me is the fish is not the main point of the story. Not at all. Only three verses mention this fish. So that even the writer is not making a big deal of it, other than the fact that God saved him. And the bottom line is, God can do this. What is a miracle anyway? A miracle is when Almighty God, the creator of heavens and earth, overrides the laws of our world, the laws of nature. I mean, how could the disciples go fishing and find a coin in a fish's mouth to pay their tax with? Miracle. How about causing a donkey to talk? How about making an iron axe head float on water? How about making the sun stand still in the middle of the day? How about causing a shadow to move backwards? I mean, God can do miracles, right? If he can do that, if he could create the world with a word, he could certainly create a fish that could take care of Jonah for 3 days. The bottom line is, do we believe God can do miracles? And if not, the Bible's going to give you a lot of trouble. Another question. Why did God choose this method? I mean, he could have saved Jonah in so many different ways. He could have sent a boat to come by and throw him a life preserver, you know? He could have instantly relocated him back in Israel. Boom, there you are. But he causes a giant fish to swallow him and lets him stay there for 3 days. This is strange. This is really unusual. It's not a big, spacious cavern. Small. As I was reading about stomachs a little bit this week, I didn't do a lot of reading on it, but one of the things the stomach does is it constricts to crush the things in your stomach, to confine it, to try to make extra space in your abdomen. So Jonah was not in a situation. In fact, let me show you two things. If it's possible, I mean, this is one example of a fish that could swallow a person. I think I've got it. No, I don't have the other picture. I had another picture where it's a drawing. And Jonah is sitting here. You see the ribs on the inside of the fish. And he's sitting here with a table and a little lamp in there, a candle. And he's writing out chapter 2. He is tight in a stomach. Okay? So this is not pleasant. This is not a spacious cavern. He evidently has air to breathe. Totally dark. Smelly. Moist. He cannot move. He can't even use his phone to text somebody. I mean, what a great chance to say, guess where I am, and take a selfie and send it, you know? Couldn't do it. He couldn't even use his phone to play a game of solitaire. I mean, what good is it? Here he is in his stomach. God has removed all distractions from him. He's given Jonah a special place to think and pray about his experience. Now, he would have been dead within minutes. Probably couldn't swim, cast overboard. He would have been dead so quickly, and he realizes, I'm alive. I'm breathing. God must have something for me. Sometimes God prepares special places for us to think and to pray and to reflect. Sometimes he prepares a hospital bed and says, lay there for a period of time. Think about your life. Reflect. Sometimes he prepares a jail cell for his children to spend some time in. Sometimes he has a temporary job for us to do. And he says, now while you're doing this job, just reflect on your life. Reflect on your relationship with me. He's got ways of getting us to think. Now the last question, what kind of prayer is Jonah praying inside this fish? I asked you to read chapter 2. Did you do it this last week? And asked, does this sound like the story I've always been told about Jonah? Answer, no. Because the storybook that I read to our girls, Jonah is in there, he's repenting. I'm so sorry. I really blew it. I know I did. Please forgive me. I learned my lesson. Please let me out of this place. Is that what he's praying when we read chapter 2? Let me read it to you. Chapter 2, then Jonah prayed to the Lord. You say, well, right there it says he prayed. Well, that's a broad general term for prayer. It can refer to any kind of prayer. It can refer to praise. It can refer to asking for things. It's going to be used in chapter 4 when Jonah complains to the Lord. Same word. So that doesn't mean that he's asking. That simply means he's speaking to God. So then Jonah spoke to the Lord as God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. This is a song of praise. It sounds just like some of the Psalms. There's a whole category of Psalms where individuals praise God for deliverance. Psalm 40, we had it for scripture reading this morning. It's praise for God's deliverance. He delivered me from the slimy pit. Well, Jonah is giving a song of praise, delivered me from a slimy stomach, right? Verse 3, he says, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All of your waves and your billows passed over me. This is the terror of drowning. That I said, I'm driven away from your sight. Yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds, seaweeds were wrapped around my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. And yet you brought me up. You brought my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. And my prayer came to you, and it came to your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols, they forsake the hope of steadfast love. But I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. What a story. You say, Jonah hasn't been saved yet. How is he praising God? Well, what's this fish doing? The whale or the fish is God's instrument of salvation. So he realizes God has saved his life, and he praises him. And certainly he wrote this down after he was out of the stomach. He wasn't writing poetry in the fish's stomach. But as you look at this song, phrases, almost every phrase sounds like something in the book of Psalms. He's grown up as a Hebrew who worships God and who recites the Psalms. And as he's in that fish's stomach, it's coming out just like the poetry of the Psalms. Now, what's the purpose of Thanksgiving? I think sometimes we've not thought very hard about Thanksgiving and praise. Biblical Thanksgiving is not just a casual blurting out, "Oh, thanks, God, I owe you one." What is Thanksgiving, biblically? It's a thoughtful, reflective activity. It's typically something that I prepare and then declare to God's people. That's what you see in the Old Testament scriptures. It's where I think through the biblical significance of what God has done in my life. And when you read the Psalms of personal thanksgiving, the psalmist retells the story. Some crisis I was in, and God delivered me. So he retells it. Then he often declares God's attributes. What attributes did I see in this story? Then he draws lessons that I've learned from this story. And then he makes promises. From here on, I will live differently because of this. That's the type of thing I should do, you should do, responding to God's deliverance. I've seen, I don't mean to be critical, but times in my experience as a pastor where people have gone through just crazy hard things. Sometimes it'd be cancer, and it really is a serious cancer, and all God's people are praying, and God brings the person through this, and they're given a clean bill of health. They say, "We see no sign of cancer right now. Of course, we'll have to keep an eye on you, but you've made it." And we come together for Thanksgiving service, and that person just sits there and says nothing. And I find myself thinking, you know, I'm not their God, I'm not their conscience, I'm not the Holy Spirit, but I'm thinking, boy, is there not something you could say? Something? And reflect on this and to communicate it? And I've had different conversations. Don't be a thankless person when it comes to what God has done for you. So, how God's grace marks us? First, we must experience God's gracious salvation. Then we must express thanks for it. Express thanks. That's where we reflect on it. Thanksgiving. There's a poem, Cyrus Brown, The Prayer of Cyrus Brown. Sometimes we discuss, what's the best way to pray? And there's some people, they say, no, the hands have to be lifted up if you're praying. You know, other people, no, don't lift your hands. We don't want to be such awful people to lift our hands up. You know, we keep the hands down. Other people say, well, you got to be bowing, you know, when you pray. You got to be kneeling when you pray. You have to. Well, this is about people discussing the proper way to pray. The proper way for man to pray, said Deacon Lemuel Keyes, the only proper attitude is down upon his knees. Nay, I should say the way to pray, said Reverend Dr. Wise, is standing straight with outstretched arms, wrapped in upturned eyes. Oh, no, 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 said Elder Snow. Such a posture is too proud. A man should pray with eyes fast closed and with his head contritely bowed. Well, it seems to me his hands should be austerely clasped in front, with both thumbs pointing down to the ground, said Reverend Dr. Blunt. Well, last year I fell in Hodgkin's Well, head first, said Cyril Brown, with both my heels a-sticking up, my head a-pointing down. And I made a prayer right there and then, best prayer I ever said, the prayingest prayer I ever prayed. I was a-standing on my head. You know, isn't that about the way it is? Sometimes we have no choice but to pray. What does he do in the prayer of thanksgiving? Let me just give you five things. Letter A, my crisis. That's where it starts. He describes the crisis, my crisis. It was brought by God. He says, you cast me into the sea. Well, who threw Jonah into the sea? It was the sailors. But not ultimately. God forced them. God gave them no choice. And then Jonah says, for example, in verse 3, he says, your waves and your billows passed over me. All this trouble was coming from the hand of God, his disciplinary hand. Jonah has no doubt who's responsible for this. And he says, my crisis brought me right face to face with death itself. That's what he was saying in verse 4, 5, and 6. I won't reread it because I already did. And then he says, death was certain. Death was closing in on him for the kill. Verse 5 is very picturesque language. He says, the waters closed in over me. The literal rendering of that, the water was at my throat, choking the life out of me. The deep surrounded me. I'm sinking. Everywhere there's water, I'm taking water in. He says, the weeds were wrapped around my head. I couldn't get loose. And I went down. Do you remember last time we talked about Jonah was going down? And whenever we depart from the Lord and begin to rebel, we go down. Because one bad decision leads to another, which leads to another, which leads to another. He went down to Joppa, the text says. He then went down into the boat. He went down below the deck of the boat. He then went down into a deep sleep. And now he says, I went down to the bottom of the sea. That's probably the way it seemed to him. Obviously, a person who's drowning is not going to be 400 feet deep. But it felt that way because the water closed over my head. And he says, from the depths of the grave, I cried out. And the worst thing of all, very interesting. He wasn't just afraid of death. What is he afraid of most? Verse 4, then I said, as I was drowning, I am driven away from your sight. The worst thing, I'm not just dying. I'm dying completely out of fellowship with God. Where am I going to go? Am I going to spend eternity apart from God? The ironic thing was in chapter 1, Jonah was trying to flee from the presence of God. But once he comes right face to face with death, oh no, I'm going to be away from God's presence forever. That's what he's truly fearing. Separation from God. Now this is not just fiction. This type of story is a real possibility for people today. God still works to bring his rebellious children to their knees when they need it. You know, a good parent, when they discipline a child, they've got to bring that child to the point where they break. And they say, I'm sorry. And they change. That's the goal of discipline. And God brings discipline in the form of some kind of tribulation. Sometimes, if it gets bad enough, he'll say to his children, okay, you've done enough damage there, come home. And he ends their life prematurely. Consider David, Psalm 32, when he said, he talked about the anguish when he had unconfessed sin in his life. And he said, you were the one doing that to me until I finally confessed my sin. Or Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira came to church. They lied. They both lied independently about a gift they had given. And they were both struck dead. Or in 1 Corinthians, the believers who were partaking of the Lord's Supper in a way that was completely displeasing to God. And Paul writes to them, many of you in your church are weak, others are ill, and some of you have died. Can you imagine when they read that for scripture reading? Some in our church are weak, others are ill, and some of us have actually died because of the way we're sinning. 1 John 5, 16 and 17 talks about a sin unto death. Revelation 2, 21 and 23 talks about a false teacher in a specific church. And she's called Jezebel. That probably wasn't her real name. But Jezebel was this awful, idol-worshiping woman who is spreading this false teaching in Israel in the Old Testament. He says, you got a woman like that in your church right now. And he says, I say to her and I say to everybody who's following her, I have given her time to repent. Now I'm going to throw her on a sick bed. And those who commit adultery with her, I'm going to throw into great tribulation unless they repent. And her followers, her children, I'll strike them dead. It's going to get worse and worse and worse. You better repent now, God is saying to this church. in the book of Revelation. So this is not fiction. And I've seen some things in my own life and ministry where I really scratched my head and thought, wow, where people are doing certain things and all of a sudden they're gone. And you just go, wow, I don't know. I don't know God's mind, God's heart, but there's times when it's very sobering. So it starts with a crisis, my crisis. Then it moves to my cry. That's letter B, my cry. He says, I'm in crisis, so then I cried to God. And he talks about the cry. He says, I called out to the Lord. Verse 7, I remembered the Lord. Not just I remember, oh yeah, there's a God. I forgot about that. No. I remember means I act. He says in the parallel line, my prayer came to you. So my crisis, my cry, then letter C, my deliverance. These are the typical stages when any psalm of thanksgiving, and if you write one, these are ones that you would want to follow. My crisis, my cry, my deliverance. And he describes, he says, verse 2, you heard my voice. Is God gracious? When we've blown it, when we've made a mess of our life, made a mess of your marriage, made a mess of all sorts of your testimony, all sorts of stuff, and then you cry out, say, God, help me. And God is right there with his grace. That's exactly where Jonah was. God graciously saved him. So then we go to letter D, my vow. That's the next part, my vow. He says in verse 9, I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. And typically in the Psalms where there's thanksgiving, the psalmist will go through all of these elements, and then he says, I vow I'm going to praise God. What he means is I'm going to go to the temple, and I'm going to publicly tell this story with a sacrifice. Sacrifice of thanksgiving, a toda offering is a Hebrew word, and then I'll declare what God has done for me. And so he's making a vow, I will sacrifice to you, which means I'm your servant again. I've been running from you, but I commit myself to you. I commit my lips to you. I commit my worship to you. Now, this is a similar thing to what the pagan sailors did. You remember after they threw Jonah overboard, the storm stopped. They went right back to the shore and they offered sacrifices to Jonah's God, because they realized this is the real God. The ironic thing is Jonah is now just catching up to those pagan sailors to where he's now ready to do what they have already done. Letter E, the last part of this, lessons I've learned. And no praise is complete unless we draw lessons from it. Verse 8, first lesson. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Let me phrase it this way. Those who worship idols will never know God's saving grace. People who worship idols will never know about a God who loves them, who enters into a love relationship with his people. He says these idols, they're vain. They're vain idols. What's the real tragedy for a person who worships the idols? The real tragedy is they miss out on the greatest wonder of all, God's steadfast love. Right at the end of verse 8, they forsake the hope of steadfast love. This is one of the most beautiful words in the entire Old Testament. I couldn't help but think as Dick and Deb were singing even before the service started from Psalm 23. Didn't you appreciate that? But you're surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. I had to stop trying to think of Psalm 23. Your mercy, I can't remember the translation of the song you sang, but your mercy, your love, your faithfulness, that's the same word that's here. Chesed. It's God's loyal, committed love. You see, idolatry is so different. Idolatry is characterized by fear, by manipulation, by greed. If you've ever ministered on the foreign field where people are in a pagan religion, so much of it is carried out by fear. If I don't satisfy this God, they're going to clobber me. I'll get in a car wreck. I'll get sick. I better keep this God happy. Christianity is very, very different. Because in Christianity, you come repentant and in faith, and God enters a love relationship with you. And he's faithful. And he's kind. And he's good. It's entirely different. And he says people who worship idols will never know of the faithful love of the true God. Now, What I want to say is, Jonah, are you connecting the dots? You've experienced God's gracious mercy. And now you're drawing lessons. People who worship idols are never going to know the mercy and the love and the forgiveness of your God. Think about Nineveh. Nineveh is a wicked, idol-worshipping place who knows nothing about the love of the true God. Do you think they need to experience what you just experienced? That's where praise begins to lead you, to service. Then Jonah, he says, those worshiping idols will never know the true God. And then he says, one more lesson, salvation belongs to the Lord. And I suppose this ends with a shout. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Our God saves. Jesus saves. That's the message we have. If he doesn't, we're all hopeless. We're a bunch of fools worshiping here this morning unless he really does save. If he does, and if you believe that, I hope you do, we better open our mouths. God saves. So Jonah is a changed man at this point. He's got a very different attitude than he had in chapter 1. He would not mention God's salvation to others who need it. Now he's proclaiming salvation belongs to the Lord. It comes from him. So the lesson's learned. So, verse 10, the Lord speaks to the fish. It vomits Jonah up on dry land. I wonder who was at the beach that day. They had a story to tell. Probably looks at, isn't that the prophet? Isn't that our preacher? What's he doing? You know, he's sitting there trying to get himself clean. Don't you wonder how he smelled? You know, had to have been something really glorious. But anyway, I wonder how he looked. Anyway, how well has Jonah learned his lesson? Is it going to change him? I tell you, I've got one concern when I read all the way through chapter 2. No clear acknowledgement of his sin. I wish he'd been more specific about his sin. He didn't. That disturbs me a little bit. But let's see. Maybe he's a changed man. He seems to be. So, I end this message where I started. Effective servants, effective churches too, are shaped by God's grace. And it's experiences of graces, of grace, that teaches us that. It's not just knowing that God's gracious, it's experiencing it and being shaped by it. What does grace do in my life? Three quick things, with this I close. First, grace shapes my view of myself. God's grace shapes my view of myself. It humbles me. It reminds me I am utterly unworthy to be serving Him. I'm unworthy to be His child. I'm unworthy to be teaching His word. I can say with 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners of whom I am the worst. That's what Paul said. You say, oh, you're just being excessively humble, Paul. No, he knew his heart. Get hold of this idea. I'm a sinner who deserves nothing but God's wrath, but he saved me by his mercy. Therefore, I choose to be thankful. I choose to be motivated in ministry. I choose to tell other sinners about His grace. So it shapes my view of myself. Grace also shapes my view of those around me. It shapes my view of others, especially people I might be inclined to view negatively. Do you have enemies? People who've hurt you? Maybe there's certain ethnic groups you say, you know, I've not had good positive situations, interactions with those people. And you want to look down on them? The great test is this. Do you see God's grace in your life? Can you see God's grace working in theirs? View them through the lens of God's grace. God's grace shapes my view of myself, it shapes my view of others, and God's grace provides my greatest platform for ministry. It provides my greatest platform for ministry. When I come to a sinner, especially somebody who does, maybe has done stuff that I find repulsive, that I find very difficult, when I speak to them, I don't speak to them with my finger pointed. You need to change. You've blown it. What do? I get down next to them and I say, you know what? I'm a sinner just like you are. God was gracious to me. He'll be gracious to you. I speak with identification. When I've experienced God's grace, I've got a powerful story to tell. It's called a testimony. It's very relevant. And I wonder, when Jonah went to Nineveh, did he share this story with them? It would have been powerful. Can you imagine? We're not told. I think of the Pharisees when Jesus came and he began to eat with sinners and spend time with them. And they're saying, what are you spending time with those people for? If you were really from God, you wouldn't spend time with those sinners. And Jesus said, that's the whole point. A physician is here to help the sick. But for people who don't think they've got any needs, my ministry means nothing to you. Or as he said, learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I encourage you to reread Jonah chapter 2. Think through the characteristics I gave you this morning of thanksgiving. Think of a time in your life when God literally lifted you up off the floor and verbalize some thanksgiving to him. That is powerfully life-changing. Let us pray. Father, you're a gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and in mercy. We know that in our heads. You're working to teach us what that means in our hearts. Help that grace that's extended from yourself be something that's a powerful motivating force as we represent you in a needy, undeserving world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.